Please again turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 1. We have been considering the main things, and we have been focusing upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to again consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, you have that great thematic statement, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, let's again look to the Lord by faith. Father, again, we are thankful for the privilege we have to open up your word. We think, Lord, of many Christians in third world countries who don't even have a Bible. And we are thankful that we have a Bible. Some of us have four or five Bibles. And we are thankful, Lord, for a church where we have people who love your truth. And we are thankful for the privilege to worship you tonight corporately. And we believe when we come here as your people that you are here in a special way. You have said and promised that you would be here. And so we again look to you to show us that you indeed are the God who keeps his promise. Do not leave us nor forsake us. Draw near to us and use your word to continue to sanctify us into the likeness of your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I believe we can say that people today, at least in this country, are having a harder and harder time distinguishing between truth, half-truth, and lies. And we mustn't forget, brethren, that there is a devil who is called the father of lies. And he has craft and he has power, a craft and power that is pervasive. He is called the god of this world. Although it's a small g god, it still tells us, does it not, about his influence. Most people in this world have been blinded by the devil. And he uses this world and its inhabitants, the blinded men and women, to propagate his lies. And we must be very careful that we too are not hoodwinked like our first parents and swallow and believe his lie. And one great big lie of the devil, which has been propagated by worldlings today in this country, in universities and colleges, and is being packaged and tied up with bright flashing paper and bright big ribbons, is the lie of postmodernism. It's become one of the most prevailing philosophies in America. What does it mean or what does it say? Well, it's hard even to get a handle on it, but basically this is what it says. There is no truth, that is, no objective standard of truth. I quote, "Truth, if it exists at all, does not exist out there to be discovered, but rather is simply my own personal response. I determine what truth is, and what it is for me might not be truth for you." Think of how that applies to religion. Nobody's wrong. Everybody's right. And Hinduism is right, because if that's true for him or her, well, that's truth for him or her. And if Buddhism is true for you or for me, well, that's true for you or for me. And if Christianity is true for you, well, then it is true for you, but it might not be true for me. But don't speak of a universal truth. And don't you dare speak of an absolute truth. And if you say that there is only one truth, or that there is an objective truth, then you are narrow-minded, you are a religious bigot, you are one of the biggest troublemakers in America today, and you are manifesting an arrogance to the nth degree. And you are a person that we cannot tolerate. You can be sure you have stepped on the toes of the postmodernist. You have offended him by making your personal religious bias or prejudice an absolute or stating it in universal terms. And brethren, perhaps never as before in this country, the pressure is on. The pressure is on. A titanic kind of pressure is upon Christians today, and more Christians are becoming reluctant, even ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we are in danger of losing the gospel for that very reason. Because the gospel of Christ is an exclusive gospel. And we can speak of the exclusivity of the gospel. And to understand what we mean, perhaps it might be wise even to date ourselves all the way back to the Reformation. And the great word that came out of the Reformation was the word alone. They started with the Bible. The Scripture alone. That's what the Reformers said. They believed that the Scriptures were the absolute and ultimate authority for life and practice. Not tradition, not church councils, not the Pope, but the Bible. And they also believed this, that the gospel is a gospel that must be distinguished by aloneness. And they said that the gospel, the true gospel, is an exclusive gospel for these reasons. It is a Christ and Christ alone gospel. It is a grace and grace alone gospel. And it is a faith and faith alone gospel. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel. It is a Christ alone gospel. The word gospel is found more than 100 times in the New Testament. What does it mean? Well, the Greek word, euangelion, originally denoted a reward that was given to someone who came with a good tidings. But that concept or that idea was dropped, and it later stood for the good news itself. The gospel, in its very essence, the most simplest way of stating it, is good news or a good message. And I would add, it is the best message and the most important message that will ever, ever come to your ears. The gospel is the greatest message in the world. Why do I say that, or why do we believe that? Because the gospel answers the greatest of problems. Your greatest problem is the problem of sin. And that problem is a universal problem. And it's universal in a twofold way. It's universal in the sense that it impacts the totality of your soul. We speak of total depravity. We do not speak of utter depravity, but total depravity. If we spoke and believed in utter depravity, that would mean that all of us are as bad as we could be. But that's not true. But all of us are totally depraved. And even after you're a Christian, you're still, in the totality of your soul, depraved. I mean, there's still a bent towards sin. But it has impacted your will, your mind, your intellect, your affections, your emotions. We are all, by nature, totally depraved. But the Bible also teaches there is another universal dimension, and it's this, that all of us have sinned. We sin every day of our lives. And Romans 3 makes that very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I was thinking today of yesterday's football game, or wherever they play football. What do you have? 100,000 people in those stadiums? And you see these quarterbacks, and they throw the ball, and they make that great throw, and it targets the receiver, and everybody, that's a great, great throw. But not every quarterback gets a target. But if I stood up there and they gave me a microphone and said, I want you to say one thing that targets every person sitting here, I would say this. They never let me do it. You are all sinners. That would hit everybody. There wouldn't be one person sitting in that football stadium who can say, what, wait a minute, I'm exempt. No, everyone would be targeted with that one truth. You are a sinner. And it wouldn't matter where you stood, where in the world, and who you stood in front of. Every person is a sinner. And the Bible teaches that sin has its consequences because God is just, God is righteous, and He must punish sin. And He punishes sin with this awful punishment of death. For the wages of sin is death. And death in the Bible is a pregnant word. There are three dimensions to death in the Bible. There is a physical death, we all die. But there's a spiritual death. We're all born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And there is an eternal death. And that place of death, the place of darkness called hell. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve to die. That awful death of judgment. But here, brethren, is what makes the gospel so great, so wonderfully, so amazingly great, and that is that God, the God who made us, purposes and plans an operation to save sinners. And listen, it's a perfect success. He doesn't fail. 100% successful. All that He purposes to save, He saved. And the person who is sent to rescue sinners is a person by the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself often referred to Himself as one who has been sent by His Father. But someone might ask the question, and legitimately so, but how is it that He can save me from sin? Well, to answer that question, you have to understand just how unique He is. And there's no one like Jesus Christ. And brethren, we could spend an eternity seeking to prove from our Bibles and showing from our Bibles in a million times, a million plus ways, how unique Jesus Christ is. Now you could begin with the Gospels and see He is born of a virgin. That made Him unique. Who else has ever been born of a virgin? You could go through the Gospels and look at any one of His miracles, each miracle points to his uniqueness, his whole sufficiency, his power, his grace, his mercy. You could go to those parables, and many of those parables point to Christ himself and his uniqueness. You could turn to that epistle that was read by Pastor Bart, and one of the great purposes of the book of Hebrews is to tell us how unique Jesus Christ is. There's a series of comparisons in that book called the book of the Hebrews, and Christ is set before us in terms of contrast, and you have a Moses, and you have an Aaron, and you have angels set over and against Christ. And the question might be asked, well, who is the greatest? The answer comes back again and again and again and again. Christ Jesus is the greatest. And there's no one like him. Greater than Moses, greater than any of the Old Testament prophets, greater than any of the Old Testament priests, greater than any angel. And the book of Hebrews begins in Hebrews 1. You might even turn there and see how it sets Christ before us in that very first chapter as one exalted above the angels. Notice what is said about Christ here in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He is appointed, we are told in verse 2, heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Look how unique he is, who being the brightness of his glory, that is God's glory, upholding all things by the word of his power, one who now sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is just this great. He is God, very God, 100% God. And he's also man, very man, truly man. And for you or for any sinner to ever be saved, we had to have someone as unique as Christ. We had to have someone who could be both a representative or a mediator between God and man. We needed a God-man redeemer. We needed one who was God eternal. We needed one who was God infinite. How could simply one man die for one man? And we needed one who could enter into our full humanity, and he became a man. And he was a perfect man. And as our pastor reminded us, there were all of those Old Testament rituals and ceremonies and goats and lambs, and every one of them sacrificed over and over again, letting us know there's something inadequate here, something incomplete. We need something more. We needed a once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus Christ. We need a Savior, just this great. One who fulfilled all righteousness, one who would live a perfect life, but also one who would suffer that awful punishment and bear that price of sin and absorb God's wrath, 100% of his wrath. And Jesus Christ is the Savior who could do that. Only a God-man redeemer. That's what we needed. And that's why when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim a Jesus-only gospel. Only Christ and only his blood and his righteousness could atone for sinners. Well, let me tell you why we also must hold tenaciously, brethren, to a alone gospel or an exclusive gospel. For not only is it Christ alone gospel, but it's a faith alone gospel. What makes the gospel of Jesus Christ distinct and unique? Well, certainly one reason why it is so distinct and unique is that it preserves and secures God's glory, and doesn't allow any sinner to boast. The gospel says to him be the glory to God and God alone. And one way the gospel preserves God's glory is by being a faith alone gospel. We are justified by faith. And that word justification points to the remission of sin, but it also points to a perfect righteousness that has been imputed to us. It is the key word if you're going to understand the gospel. Justification speaks of an imputed righteousness. And we're not simply hair splitting when we talk about an imputed righteousness as opposed to an imparted righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness reckoned to our account. That's what makes the gospel the gospel. There is free, full, complete forgiveness. All of my sins, past, present, and future, have been remitted, and God imputes to me, reckons to my account, a perfect righteousness. What I believe Luther called an alien righteousness. And I receive the gift of justification by faith. Romans 5:1, by faith. By faith. Sola fide. That was, again, one of the great watchwords of the Reformation. Sola, faith alone. And again, as I said earlier, if you and I are going to get the gospel right, we need to get this right. Because this is where people are waffling. Under the guise, and perhaps they're sincere, but some say out of love and the desire to unify Protestants and Roman Catholics, let's add to faith. You see, the Roman Catholic doesn't deny faith. Don't ever say that. That is wrong. What they do is they add to faith. It's not just faith alone. It's faith plus. It's the error of the Judaizers. They add works. It's not sola fide. And as Dr. Sproul says, without sola fide, we do not have the gospel. A gospel lacking in sola fide is a different gospel. It's a perverted gospel. It's not the gospel of the Bible. It's not the gospel that saves. And while Luther was the first, we might say, in terms of church history, to underscore sola fide, it permeates our Bible. Jesus said in John 5, he who hears my word and believes, has passed from death unto life. Read the Gospel of John, and you'll see that reiterated again and again and again, even that first or that third chapter of John, that great chapter that I'm sure many have memorized in terms of John 3:16. What's emphasized there? It's faith. Faith. Notice John 3, verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, verse 18, who believes in him is not condemned. Acts chapter 16, how shall a man be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Faith. Faith and faith alone. Faith is an act. It's often described or put under the figures of body parts. It's likened to an eye, John chapter 3. It's likened to a hand that grasps hold of Christ. It's likened to feet that run to Christ. It's likened to ears that hear the word of Christ. Faith is the empty hand that receives Christ. But there's nothing in the hand. It's empty. You don't look at the hand and say, well, thank you, hand, or praise the hand because it received the gift, right? There's no merit in that. It's the mouth that receives the bread. Christ is the bread. It's the mouth that feeds upon the bread. But it's not the mouth that saves. It's not the hand that saves. It's not the eye that saves. It's not the ear that saves. They only receive the saving. As Top Lady put it in that great hymn, he wasn't exaggerating when he said, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Think of the publican in that parable of Luke 18. What was he clinging to? God's mercy. He wasn't saying, God, look at how good I am. Or look at how wonderful I am. Or look what I just did yesterday. No, me a sinner. Have mercy upon me a sinner. There's nothing I bring to the table except my sinnerhood. Me a sinner. And what about the dying thief? What did he have to offer? A ritual? A sacrament? Nothing in his hand. And Jesus didn't say to him, because you've lived such a rotten life, you're going to have to be in purgatory for 20 years. Jesus said, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Christ alone. Faith alone. The gospel of Christ, the gospel we preach, the gospel I trust you have believed is a Christ alone gospel. It's a faith alone gospel. But thirdly, in terms of this exclusive gospel, it is grace alone. Grace is another big Bible word that we need to understand. Grace is a word that we find sprinkled throughout the New Testament. It's one of the favorite words that's put into our hymns and churches, and I've even used the word we have. Grace Baptist Church. It's a wonderful word. Dr. Packer says grace is what the New Testament is all about. It's the key that unlocks the New Testament. However well, he says, we may know the wording of the New Testament, we cannot get inside its meaning till we know something of what grace is. The Bible, he says, becomes a book of moral maxims and religious aspirations. And we cannot make heads or tails out of the Bible if we are ignorant of grace. And here's what makes grace. You might say grace. Here's what you need to understand about grace. It really can't be explained. It's really inexplicable. And if you think you've got a full handle on grace, you really haven't understood grace. That's why it's called amazing grace. There's something about grace, just as there's something about God, that defies definition. It defies analysis. And every definition we come up to is really inadequate. But here's a little definition that sort of captures grace. Grace is utterly undeserved kindness from an unexpected source. Undeserved kindness from an unexpected source. Who would have ever expected God to be gracious to sinners? Sinners who hate him. sinners who despise him, sinners who have rebelled against him. When Paul opens up the gospel in Romans, that's what he wants us to understand, that it's a gospel of grace. In that first chapter, he mentions grace a couple of times, but throughout that whole epistle, that word grace pops up again and again and again, I believe at least 25 times, or close to 25 times. It's the epistle that emphasizes grace more than any of all the other epistles or all the other books of the Bible. And it's because he's opening up the gospel. You have to understand this about grace, says Paul. It's free. Being justified freely by his grace. Romans 5, he speaks of it as the free gift, the gift by grace of one man, Jesus Christ. It's redundant, I know, but it does make the point. It's free grace. It's free grace. It's not something we merit. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. You say, well, I've heard that a million times. But we almost forget it every day, don't we? We get on the treadmills of work righteousness. If I've had a good day in my devotions, God's going to bless me. If I haven't, I'm in trouble. Is that living by grace? I'm not suggesting you don't have your devotions, by the way. But we're not saved by our works. And we don't earn brownie points by our works. It's free. It's always been free. And it always will be free. It's the very opposite of what we deserve. God justifies the ungodly. And when you read that, you should really be shocked by it. We get so accustomed, don't we, to reading our Bibles and reading the great gospel statements that we're no longer amazed. God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly. He doesn't justify the righteous. No, he justifies ungodly people. He justifies the harlots, the adulterers, the fornicator. He justifies the wretched sinner. The Apostle Paul, who was a soul in his unconverted state. The Mary Magdalene, the Zacchaeus. Such were some of you, says Paul to the Corinthians. That's what makes it so amazing. You know what else makes it amazing? It's sovereign grace. He doesn't save everybody. If that were the case, everybody would end up in heaven, right? But he doesn't save everybody. No, he saves those whom he has set his love upon in eternity past. He sets his love upon those, the Bible says, he elected in Christ. He never chose him until he saw him in Christ, but he chose him in Christ. Yes, children of wrath, but they were still children, we could say, or we could say they were still people that he loved before all time. How do you explain that? I can't. But he distinguishes them. He favors them with the grace found in the gospel. It's an election of grace. Jacob I love. Esau I hate. Before they were even born. Sovereign grace. In time and space he calls them. We could call that efficacious grace. It's the work of the Spirit applying the gospel and the blessings that Christ accomplished on their behalf. But from all eternity, he has loved them. And then he makes them willing in the day of his power. And here is what else makes it so amazing. He keeps them and preserves them until their homecoming. I like the way Owen illustrates it. He keeps that little spark burning in the midst of an ocean of water. Amazing. Amazing. When you know more of your heart, right, and your waywardness, you should be able to sing with greater awe and wonder, amazing grace. And brethren, don't ever think that we exhaust the gospel and its riches. And that's why we constantly need to rehearse the gospel in our minds and in our hearts. Explore its unsearchable riches. We need to grow in faith and in love for Christ and his gospel. Grow in faith and love, and you will grow in your wonder and amazement of the gospel. That God had mercy upon me. Me. Save me by his gospel. A gospel that is exclusive. Just this exclusive. Christ and Christ alone. Faith and faith alone. Grace and grace alone. And there's no other gospel that will save you. You can run to a million different places and hear a hybrid or another gospel, and it may make you feel pretty good at first, but it can't save you. It can't save you. This is the only gospel, and you need to embrace the gospel, Christ by the gospel, in the gospel, by faith. By faith. You come with empty hands. And you take hold of the... You come with an open mouth and say, feed me, Christ. Feed me. Wash my soul and make me whole.